Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Lord, help us in this very practical section, and that we may implement truth, not just be hearers, but doers. Help us now, we pray in your name. Amen. Now, we learned a very, very important fundamental rock-bottom principle from the book of Revelation chapter 2. A church can work hard, can fight heresy, persevere, teach sound doctrine, and yet be lacking in love and be in danger of church discipline and the displeasure of the Lord. In fact, no matter how impressive a church may appear outwardly, it may have magnificent building, huge congregation, large staff, big budget, dynamic teaching, outstanding missions program, awesome music, and still be dying from lack of love. Do you believe that? That's exactly what our passage teaches. Every Christian, not just those who are leaders, should be concerned about a lack of love in their own life and in the life of the church. The scripture directs all believers, 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love. And that's a strong word, like a hunter. Pursue love. Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. And then John 15:9, abide in Christ's love. Very beautiful verse. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ loved. And then our Hebrews passage is a wonderful passage. He says this, consider. And the idea of consider there is to reflect upon. That's the idea of thinking, maybe making a judgment. Consider how to stir up or stimulate or provoke people to love. So that's what we're going to do now. We're going to reflect. We're going to think a little bit. How would we go back to our church and stir up Christ-like love, Holy Spirit love? Because remember, the first fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. How would we do this? Now, this section is totally practical, painfully practical. It's not enough to go away and say, yes, Revelation 2:4 is a very important verse. We have to go back and do something with it. So we are going to come up with some ideas, six ideas, there's more, of how we will cultivate love in our local churches, since it's so important, how we would do it in our own lives, in the lives of our missionaries and our children. How would we do this? All right, number one, and I see we have plenty of time. The watch up there, the clock up there is not in agreement with mine, so we'll follow mine. I notice in Portland, the time seems to go faster. Is that because you're closer to the North Pole or something? I don't know. That morning went fast, didn't it? All right. Number one, study love. Study love. Since the love we seek is to imitate Christ's love, there can be no better starting point than the word of the Lord. What God says about love. It's only what the Lord says about love that matters. There are so many crazy ideas about love and songs about love. And actually, Leon Morris says love is one of the most distorted words for many people. Love and lust are the same word. Or it's just a selfish desire. So what do we even mean by love? And what does it look like? How would we implement it? Well, we have to start with the only standard for defining love, because it really is divine love we're talking about. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our life. It's the love of Christ inside of us. It's his love. And then to correct false notions. I mean, people today commit adultery. They call it love. They say, well, I had to do this because I love this person. Of course, they didn't love their children and their other former spouse. And such a confusion about this. It's interesting that the English Standard Version, which I'm using right here, if you get a concordance, the word love appears in its different forms in over 1,000 times. But that's just the word love. The concept of love, sometimes without the word associated with it, appears another 1,000 times. Now, there's different ways to study the Bible. One way, particularly if I'm writing on a subject, I like to go from Genesis to Revelation. And that's what I did with this subject. I went from Genesis to Revelation, and I'll give you a couple ideas of something you can do in just a moment to study this doctrine. And many, many, many times it appears without the word, like the book of Hosea. It's a story of love. And Genesis chapter 1, and God gave Adam and Eve the trees and all the plants of the garden to eat. What's that? His love to sustain them and care for them. So the concept is all through the Bible. This subject is a vast subject. And wouldn't we expect it to be a vast subject since the Bible is God's book and God is love? He's the author, definer, and rewarder of love. And we'll only know love if we study the Word of God. There's a very famous story. It's a really a great story if you haven't read the life of D.L. Moody. In fact, in some of the biographies, they do not go into this story enough. But when D.L. Moody was at Moody Church, and in his early days as a preacher, he preached mainly judgment. He never preached a sermon on love. Now, today, we only preach on love and we don't preach on judgment. But in his day, he only preached on judgment for sinners. He met a young man named Henry Morehouse, who was called the boy evangelist or boy preacher. He looked like he was 17 years of age, beardless wonder, and only came up to Moody's shoulders. But he was only 3 years younger than Moody. And it's a long story how he got to preach at Moody Church. And Moody didn't even want him to preach, but he sort of got himself trapped. And so he came to preach, and he preached 7 straight sermons over a 5-day period. And if you know the story, every single sermon was on John 3:16. And every night they'd wonder, what is he going to preach on tonight? John 3:16. God so loved the world. Moody's biographer says Moody was a changed man after those 7 sermons. It deeply impacted him. And Henry Morehouse took the congregation from Genesis to Revelation, just took them on a ride, every sermon showing God's love all through the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, it was actually a revival in the church. It was a revival of love in the church, but it was another kind of revival. No one carried their Bibles up until this time. Since Henry Morehouse just took him passage after passage, this was his method of evangelism, by the way. He would take a subject and take you through the whole Bible on that subject. It was a literal feast of scripture. People actually started carrying their Bibles. Well, although Henry Morehouse was a short little man, he was not afraid of D.L. Moody. He looked like a sort of a giant compared to him. And he challenged Moody. He said, "You do not preach the love of God, and you do not preach scriptural sermons. You do not study your Bible. It's all stories." And Moody's preaching changed after that to become more scriptural and to use the passages of scripture. Now, I tell you all that to tell you that Moody was deeply moved by Henry Morehouse, and he started to study his Bible more. But he said, "I need to study this doctrine of love because I didn't like to preach on love." And so here's what Moody said. "I took up the word love. I do not know how many weeks I spent in studying the passages in which it occurred, till at last I could not help loving people. I had been feeding on love so long that I was anxious to do everyone good that I came in contact with. I got full of it. It ran out of my fingers. You take up the subject of love in the Bible." That's Moody's challenge to you, by the way. "You take up the subject of love in the Bible. You will get so full of it that all you will have to do is open your mouth and a flood of the love of God will flow out upon the meeting. Now listen carefully. There is no use trying to do church work without love. A doctor, a lawyer may do good work without love, but God's work cannot be done without love." And so from that point on, Moody balanced out his preaching, just like we need to balance out our preaching today. We preach more on love, and we've mentioned very little of the wrath of God, which is a biblical doctrine, and it must balance out love. Love and holiness are always in tension with one another and balance each other. The Bible, my dear friends, is unparalleled in its teaching on love. It will literally amaze you if you go through and record all the scriptures on this. So I'm asking you to take up Moody's challenge. You study the doctrine of love. So If we are going to cultivate love in the church, you have to be moved. You have to study this doctrine. You have to see how profound and vast this subject is. And the demands of love. Most of us do not know the great demands of love placed upon us. So here's one way to do this. This is my particular way of studying a topic, because the Bible is a progressive revelation and it builds upon itself. So you can do this one of two ways. One is you could just use a Bible concordance or Bible program and look up all the passages on love. Or you could just literally, during your devotions, read through the Bible in a year or 2 years, whatever it takes you, and literally write this out. I do this with any subject I'm really interested in. In fact, I just had an experience here recently with a man in the church who is really struggling with the whole thing of the sovereignty of God and salvation and man's part in salvation. And it's really troubling him. And so I handed him a paper. It's about 10 pages. And I said, just look this over. Over a 3 or 4 year period, I just started recording all the verses. I typed them out. All the verses that teach God's electing love. All the verses that teach man whosoever will. And I said, that's all I did. I record the verses. I actually put the Greek word by it so you can see the different Greek words. But I said, it's just a scripture. That's all it is. And I put it in categories. And Sunday he said to me, this is really touched me. So here's what I'm challenging you to do. If you don't want to do the Old Testament, start with the New Testament. Every time you see a verse on love, you type it out. It's good if you did it in your computer. You can move it around quicker or duplicate it. And then put categories. So, God is love. That's in the Old Testament. Not just the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament. Not stated exactly that way, but it is stated. Or, the Father's love for the Son. That's beautiful. Did you know he loved the Son before the foundation of the world, before he made angels, and before he made the stars? The Father loved the Son. And that love is actually to come into us. And we're loved with that kind of love. It's amazing. And then the Son's love for the Father, or Jesus' love for his people, or God's love for Israel, a love of a husband for a wife. All these verses, the love of a wife for a husband and children. You start categorizing them. Now, here's what will happen. It will amaze you. It will amaze you. There's over 320 verses just in the New Testament about love. So you list out all these characteristics of love. The believer's love for other believers. The believer's love for the lost. The believer's love for Christ. Believer's love for God. So you have a category. You put the verse in it. And then you start literally visually seeing this. And you'll go, oh my, I had no idea of all the scripture said. And then you can start moving things around to different categories. You study love, and the Spirit of God will take that, and as Moody said, it'll run out of your fingers, it'll run out of your lips. You'll want to do good to everyone. The other thing is to get some Bible studies. This is a good thing to do. If you're going to cultivate love, stimulate love, provoke love in your church, well, maybe you have small groups. I don't know how you organize your church. Maybe you have small groups, or everyone has some kind of Bible studies. Call the whole church to a year of studying in small groups. You can use that book, Love or Die. It's got a study guide, or Leading with Love as a study guide. And there's other books that have study guides. And call the whole church. We're going to study this doctrine. And then we're going to study, how do we implement this doctrine? How do we actually love one another? Do you know many people have to be helped? How do you actually love God? I mean, that's an abstract idea. Can't get a hold of them, right? If I'm told to love my wife, well, I give her a kiss, you know, I hold her, I buy her something. How do you love God? Well, one way is simple obedience. That's how you show it in the different kinds of love relationships. So we have to teach people how to love God. How do you really love one another? To many people, it's abstract. You have to help them in a concrete way. Well, the scriptures will help you. They will help you. This is pursuing love, stirring one another to love. You could give a series of sermons on this. All right, number two, pray for love. Pray for love. One reason we see so little growth in love in our churches is because we exert so little effort in praying about it. There can be no revival of love without prayer. In fact, when you love someone, people say, how do you love people? You know one way to love people? Pray for them. That takes energy and time. That's a practical way to love somebody. You take them into your prayer life and you regularly pray for them. That's an act of love. When we speak to our Father and talk to him, that's an act of love because he loves to commune with us. He invites us into his holy presence, to the throne of grace. That's love. George Mueller wrote these words: "The great fault of the children of God is that they do not continue in prayer. They do not go on praying. They do not persevere. If they desire anything from God's glory, they should pray until they get it." So if our churches are stagnant, if they're loveless, if they're just going through the motions, if that vitality and energy is not there, we just keep praying until it's there. And we call the congregation to pray. Now, there's two particular things you need to pray about when we talk about love. And first is, pray to know the love of Christ. This is not my advice. This is the Apostle Paul's advice. We are to pray about grasping the great, immense love of Christ. I believe one of the greatest prayers, an actual prayer in the New Testament, is in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. I'll just read a part of it, where we are to call upon our Father to be strengthened, enabled only by the Holy Spirit to grasp the vast, incomprehensible nature of Christ's love. "I bow my knee before the Father, that he may grant you to be strengthened," we do need strength, "with power through his Spirit in your inner being, that you may have strength," or be able, "that you might have strength to comprehend," not alone, "with all the saints, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth," I think he means the love of Christ, it doesn't state that, "and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." Some have called that an oxymoron, know the love that surpasses knowledge. What he is talking about here is knowing, not just with the brain, not just with the brain, you have to have the brain, not just on an intellectual level, but knowing experientially, personally, directly, transformationally, Christ's love for you. How much he loved you. As they say, he loved us this much upon the cross. He gave his life for us. So this is an apostolic prayer. You can pray this prayer. You're praying a scriptural prayer, that I might comprehend and grasp this love of Christ. John Stott says this: "The cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled." Isn't that good? The cross is the blazing fire at which our flame of our love is kindled. In other words, the more you start to grasp and really experience and understand Christ's love for us and the price paid, the more it will stir you to love back. Now listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones on this passage. "We must never fall into the error of imagining that because we are Christians, we therefore know all about the love of God. Most of us are but as children paddling at the edge of an ocean. There are abysmal depths in this love of God of which we know nothing." The apostle is praying that these Ephesians and we with them may go out into the depths and the deeps and discover things we have never even imagined. So you ever wonder, what should I pray for our missionaries? What should I pray for my spouse or my children? What should I pray for the church? Don't you wonder sometimes what to pray for in others? Here's something to pray for: that they will more and more grasp the vastness and the incomprehensibility of the love of God in Christ shown to us through the cross, the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. You often hear people say, well, all religions are teaching the same thing. I think people have lost their brain when they say that. I don't know any religion teaching that there is a triune God and that the second person of the triune being took human flesh to himself and died as a sin-bearing sacrifice upon the cross. You know any religion teaching this? And that he died, he rose from the dead, and he's at God's right hand with an imperishable body and will be made like him someday. There is no religion teaching this. Forget it. Yet you hear this all the time. Oh, well, all religions are saying the same thing. So just ask people, well, do you think that's really true? Let me tell you what Christianity's saying. I don't know anyone else saying this. Of course, it could be completely false, but it's at least not what anyone else is saying. So this is a scriptural prayer. This is a prayer. It's a good prayer for you. I prayed it just the other day for our church, that our people will really grasp through the Lord's Supper, through the teaching of the word, through fellowship. They will grasp something of the immensity of Christ's love for them. But not just grasp in a strictly intellectual sense, in a sense that it's transformational. And there has to be a proper response to it. All right, a second prayer request is pray for more love for other people. Love is never static. It's dynamic. Love is to be increasing and not diminishing. So Paul has these prayers. Let me just read them to you. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. May the Lord make you, notice the Lord has to do this. May the Lord make you increase. Now get this, do not miss this. And abound in love for one another and for all people as we do for you. Now let me just give you that again. May the Lord make you increase and abound. Now don't miss that. You see, the Ephesians had love, but they were not abounding. They were not growing in their love. It was stagnant. And they were going backward because you can't stand neutral in spiritual things. That's the prayer. And that was their problem. They were not abounding in love. Now listen to Philippians 1:9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Jude 2. May love be multiplied to you. God's favorite math is multiplication. So, we're to pray that we'll grasp better God's love for us in Christ. That's a scriptural prayer. But here's another prayer. And the prayer is that our love for other people and for the lost, because it says for all people, not just for Christians, but Christians primarily, will abound and overflow and keep growing. Because love is not stagnant. That is a great prayer for your church, for the people of your church. And in your public prayers, you should pray this. Now, there's a reason believers are never to stop growing in their capacity to love one another. That is because it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the first fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does not run out of love. He'll keep pouring more and more of the love of God into you. Donald Whitney, I don't know if you've ever had him here. He'd be a good speaker here. Says this, his book, Spiritual Disciplines, I think is an excellent book. If you are growing in your love for others, especially in your love for Christians, then you are growing as a Christian. The Ephesian church, however, the fruit of love was shriveling and dying out. Now, this is a true story. I heard this from the man himself. He's an old country preacher from Kansas, a wonderful man of God. I know his children today. But when he was a very young man, his very early 20s, he and his wife had a little baby girl. And after they had this baby girl, he said, I didn't know I had so much love in me. I love my little baby girl. Now, we had a first child as a baby girl, so I know what he feels like. And he'd carry that little girl's picture around. He couldn't wait to get done at work, to get home, see his little baby girl. He was totally involved in her life, changing her diapers, bathing her, playing with her, feeding her. He just loved this little girl. Well, the girl was about a year and a half years of age. And the wife said, now, Richard, we should have another child. He said, oh, honey, we can't do that. Can't do that. I don't have any more love in me. I'm loved out. I love this little girl so much. I could not share that love or have any more love. Well, women have their secret ways and weapons. And they had a second child, a little boy. And you know something? He loved that little boy equally as he loved that little girl. And now he had two pictures in his wallet to show everyone. Keep up on his desk, the little girl, little boy. And now, of course, the little girl was walking and starting to talk. And he couldn't wait to get home to play with them. He was a very, very good relational father. And that little boy grew. And finally, the wife said, now, we need to have another child. She says, honey, I can't have another child. I have no more love in me. I'm loved out. I mean, there's just no more. The tank is empty. I've given all my love to these two. She said, no, we need to have a third child. And they had a third child. Little boy, who I know very well. And then he said, as a young, foolish young man, he realized, you don't run out of love. You don't run out of love. Love grows and abounds and overflows. and you could have 4 children, and you can have 5 children, and you love each of them just as much. My dear friends, let me remind you, the Holy Spirit doesn't run out of love. You might think, well, I can only love 5 people. I only love 50 people. You're to love the world. You're to love all people. That's what the scripture says. That's what the prayer was. Love one another, love all people. And that love is to abound. And when you meet people, the love of Christ flows through you because it's the Holy Spirit reaching out to people. And that you do love people. People are not easy to love. Sinners are not easy to love. My wife's a sinner. But she married a sinner, so it makes it a little easier. I'm glad she's not perfect. Be a little unfair. No, we're not easy to love. That's why I always think when Paul says the older women teach the women how to love their husbands, they're not easy to love these people. They're so selfish. I know I'm one. No, the Lord can increase and love can abound. And I think of the marvelous life of Mr. Robert Chapman, that tremendous love he had for all kinds of people. May the Lord make you increase and abound and overflow in love for one another and for all. Now, third, teach love, teach love. So we can study love. That's where we have to start. We have to start with the Bible. Make sure we know what we're talking about and let it change us. And then we need to pray. This is apostolic teaching. So this is something you really, in a sense, have to do. You should be praying that your love will abound and the love in your church will abound. And don't ever be satisfied and think, oh, we have a really loving church. Well, to a loving church, Paul wrote, the Thessalonians, he wrote, well, that it might abound more. In fact, a loving church is more conducive to seeing love abound. So don't ever, one of the greatest traps in the Christian life is getting self-satisfaction. When you are in a self-satisfied state of mind, you're in real serious trouble, no matter what it is. So if you have a loving church and a good church, that's great. There's more opportunity for more love. And you don't run out of love. Number 3, teach love. Teach love. During Christ's public ministry on earth, he taught his followers stirring new teaching on love. He said, I want you to love your enemies. I want you to pray for those who persecute you. And he said in Luke 14, he says, don't just invite your friends over. Invite and love those who no one wants to have over to their house. The cripple and the blind. We had a man in our church, and he had a very, very serious medical condition, and he smelled. He smelled terribly. And on top of that medical condition, he would burp all the time, which was a medical condition. And you would see when he'd come, people would, you know, just, can I sit on the other side there, you know, the auditorium? And so we had him over for a number of holidays, and one day he said that to me. He said, you know, I know people don't want me around. I know that. I know I smell. And it was literally a physical condition that he had. Most people didn't know this. And that's what Jesus said. Why don't you reach out to those people that no one else wants? Then you'll be rewarded by my Father in heaven. We all want rich people over, don't we? Like, you know any billionaire? Anyone here know any billionaires? I'd like to have them over to my house. Really attractive people. Very, very talented. I'd like to have them over to my house. We all want to. Proverbs says this. You know, everyone wants to be a friend of a rich person, right? If you're poor, no one wants to be your friend. In fact, get out of here. But in Luke 14, Jesus said, those are the people you have. He gave radical teaching. And then in the final hours before his death, at the Last Supper, Jesus revealed some of his most profound teaching on love. He knew that if the disciples were ever to survive as a group after his departure, they would have to love one another. What would have happened without the Holy Spirit and Christ's unique teachings? What would have happened after his death, after his ascension? Well, here's what would have happened. I have no question about this. They would have formed 12 denominations. There's the Peter denomination, the James denomination. This is true, right? Each claiming to be the right one and each criticizing the other. That's exactly what they would have done. But Christ gave them unique teaching. He said, you are to forgive one another. You are to serve one another. In fact, I'm going to get down on my knees and wash your feet right now as an example so you'll learn something. And you are to be humble and you are to love one another just like I loved you. Now, with the power of the Holy Spirit and those principles, we come to the book of Acts. We do not see them fighting and killing each other. That itself is a miracle. Now, we come to the apostles. And you would be shocked if you actually start recording this. You will be shocked how much Paul And you think of Paul's pre-conversion days. He was a hard man. He was a zealot, uncompromising. Those are not easy people to be around. Probably very proud of his knowledge. And yet he becomes a very tender man, a very tender man. Read 2 Corinthians. What a book 2 Corinthians is. The most beautiful balance. He can be really tough with those Corinthians, sarcastic, pointed, and turn right around and say the most tender words in all the New Testament. We are in this together to live together and die together. I'm willing to spend and be spent for you. My everything is yours. Just watch how he flips back and forth. I mean, this man was a changed man. Paul writes more about love than the Apostle John. When you come to the apostles, we see them regularly teaching and exhorting the believers to love. And they give some amazing teaching. Now, I'm calling you to teach this doctrine. I heard of a church, they called it Summer of Love. Summer of Love. The elders of this church, the elders of the church sensed the church was waning in its love, weakening in its love. And so they called a four-month period Summer of Love. Yeah, this is sounding like something from the 60s, doesn't it? Sounds like something from California. Berkeley, maybe. Well, not everything they do in Berkeley is bad. I'm sure there's something good. They called it Summer of Love, and they took all the major passages from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and each week hammered away at them, each passage. And this was a revolution of love in the church. It really turned the church around. So you can do this. You can, as a teacher, give teaching on this subject so that people really understand this subject and don't have the world's view of love. So let me just give you a couple key subjects to teach, and which you will find very enjoyable. First is the 15 descriptions of love. The 15 descriptions of love. People frequently sing and speak about love without ever describing what they mean by love. Now, do you remember 1967? I'm sure you all remember 1967. One of the most popular songs was the Beatles song, All You Need Is Love. Love, love, love. Love, love, love. Love, love, love. All you need is love. Love is all you need. The word love is repeated 39 times, and all you need in love is repeated 12 times. Now, all you need is love, but they never tell us what is love. And why do you need it? They just say, all you need is love. That's often what you see in the world, this fluffiness, you know, just love, I love you. Just don't disagree with me. Isn't it amazing how many people talk about tolerance today and they are so intolerant? Just disagree with them and they will call you a bigot and intolerant. They have no idea what tolerance means. Well, you know, the Lord tells us what love is. He tells us what love is through the example of Jesus Christ's life. But do you realize that there's no other piece of literature that gives us 15 descriptions of love? Positive and negative. Did you know that? 1 Corinthians 13, first three verses, Paul tells us about the indispensable nature of love. You cannot have knowledge, you cannot have sacrifice if it isn't colored with love, motivated by love, and the kind of Christian Christ-like love, selfless, self-sacrificing love. But Paul gives us these 15 descriptions following the exhortation, love is indispensable to everything you do. He doesn't leave us flat with, all right, well, what is love? He gives us these 15 descriptions. How many of you have heard a series of sermons on the 15 descriptions of love? Don't raise your hand, but think of it. If love is so important, and Paul describes it, how come we haven't heard more sermons on this? Now, I want to just say this to you. The 15 descriptions of love in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7, is written to a church in conflict. It's not a love poem. It's not a marriage ceremony. It's written to a church fighting. So you need to see these 15 descriptions of love as reflecting the problems in the church. So he gives us 15 descriptions. He starts out with love is suffers long and love is kind. And by the way, a theme emphasized through the whole 15 descriptions is patience. This comes up maybe three times at least. The long-suffering nature of love. So if God, if you were to say to God, now, Lord, what is love? He'd say, love suffers long. Love is very, very patient. It's forbearing. It's forbearing. And it's kind. Those are two beautiful positive statements. But then he flips to 8 negative statements. I would rather him continue with nice positive statements. But he lists 8 negative statements. Why 8 negative statements? Because all 8 negative statements describe the problem in the church, the problems in the church, which at the core of all these 8 statements is a self-centered mentality. Very selfish, self-oriented mentality. So, love is not envious. A very base form of selfishness. It's not boastful. And it's not puffed up with itself, a word used throughout the book. It's not rude, very practical, ill-mannered, impropriety. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered or irritated, every little offense. It's not resentful, and it does not rejoice at any kind of evil or wrongdoing. It rejoices always with what is true, right? Then he concludes with 4 little staccato statements, which again emphasize long-suffering. Love, it actually bears all things, and it believes all things, and it hopes all things, and it endures all things. Now, whenever I'm marrying a couple, in the ceremony, I put this. I give them homework. They love this part. I tell them, I'm giving you a homework assignment. When you come back from your honeymoon, I want you to take the first 15 weeks of your brand new marriage, because you think you know about love, you know nothing about love. And you get back home, if you haven't fought on your honeymoon, you will fight after. You believe the stories I have heard from mature Christians of funny stories of what happened on the honeymoon, throwing rings at one another, losing their rings, wishing I never married you. I said, don't worry, we all do the same. You join the human race. I tell them, first 15 weeks of your new marriage, I want you each week to study one of these virtues or vices. Remember, the vices also have a positive side to them. So the first week of your marriage, after you come home from the honeymoon, I want you to study the whole week. Love is patient. Love suffers long. It's forbearing. And I want you to put little stickers around the house. I want you to look it up in the dictionary. I want you to get a commentary. I want you to talk about it at every meal. Love suffers long. Second week, love is kind. I want you to talk all week about love is kind. What does it look like? How would we be kind? What does kindness do? Someone said, kindness is love in work clothes. Serving, caring for others. And I want you to work through all 15 descriptions of love. Now, maybe I didn't marry a couple. I hear of a new couple married. I always give them this challenge. Study the first 15 weeks of your marriage, what love is. Memorize these. Study them. And you'll have some idea of what God is talking about. And remember what's often been said. These 15 descriptions of love are a description of Jesus Christ. Love in the Christian home. Love in the Christian home. We need to be teaching this. With Christian families divorcing, breaking apart at record numbers, we need to teach the central, costly, sacrificial of nature of love in the Christian marriage and the Christian home. Listen to Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do you know what that verse is? That verse is an aspect of John 13:34-35. The new commandment. So it's part of the new commandment. Now, here's something. I know you know it, but we're not emphasizing. We're not hitting this hard enough. We need to hit the people hard with this great doctrine that when you look at a Christian home, the thing that should mark a Christian home is love initiated by the husband. Now, we often think love is initiated by the woman, right? That's their job, do the loving. I work and I watch sports. That's true. But according to Ephesians, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her. And we're to see that our wife is sanctified and purified. This is radical teaching. The husband is the initiator in the home of love and a selfless, self-sacrificing love. Love is Christ's love. It's John 13:34-35. In the home, in the husband, taking the initiative. Too many of our men are sitting back. They're too passive. And they're letting the wife get the kids to Sunday school. Letting the wife read the Bible to the children. Most children have never heard their father pray, except at the table to give thanks for food or they wouldn't eat. But how many children have had their father pray for them and ask for prayer requests? Men, take the initiative in loving. Take the initiative in leading the home. That's the teaching of this passage. Now, I was told this story by some missionaries in the South Sea Islands. They were traveling to the different islands ministering to the churches. Very sacrificial work because you're away from home quite a bit. And they got to this one island, and the elders came to the two missionaries who had arrived on the island, and they said, "Now, you're with us for a week. We want you to teach on women's submission and women's clothing." Well, the missionary said, "We're not going to do that." "Oh, no, no." The elder said, we need that teaching." The elder said, "No, the missionary said, "We're going to teach this week on Ephesians 5, but verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." "Oh, no, we don't need that. We need you to teach on submission." They said, "No, we're not going to teach on that." So after an entire week of taking them through that passage, emphasizing the male's role in other passages, Colossians 3:19, 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, teaching these male passages, the elder said, "Now we see why you have given us this teaching. It's our responsibility. And if we're leading our wife and loving our wife, we're not going to have any problem with women's submission. We're not going to have any problem with clothing and all these things. We have failed in our job." Do you remember back in the 70s? They had all these conferences over the United States on women's submission, women's role. Some of you remember that? They were all over the country. Women, thousands, tens of thousands of women going to these conferences on women's submission, how to be a good wife and how to love your husband. They were crowded. Now, let me ask you, did you ever hear of one conference on men loving your wife? One conference. I never heard of one conference. You know why? Because no men would go. They would say, "I don't need that. Get my wife to her conference. She's got to learn on submission." Isn't that true? No, absolutely true. I wouldn't care if you said yes or no. It is true. We men are very selfish. We are very selfish creatures. I want to tell you that. Very selfish creatures. And we don't want to hear the truth. That we are to initiate the love. We are to initiate the spiritual sanctification of our wife and our children. We're just pushing it all off on the wife and the Sunday school. Forget it. This is love. This is love. We need to be teaching this stuff. And then love in the local church family. There's other things, but I'm just pointing up a couple of things you need to be teaching in your churches. The local church is a divinely created family in which we learn how to love one another. Listen to 1 John 3:16. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." That's the standard. The kind of love in the local church is a selfless, self-sacrificing, giving my life up for others. Just like Christ surrendered his life, that's how we are to surrender our life to one another. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says here, don't neglect meeting together. Because it's as we meet together, we stimulate one another to love and good deeds and encourage one another. A Christian cannot develop love by sitting at home alone on the couch watching TV, preachers, and drinking coffee. Or even by a one-hour meeting a week on Sunday morning. It's through participation in the household of God, the church of the living God, a pillar and support of the truth, that we actually grow in love. The local church, with all of its weaknesses and faults, it's in this environment that love is taught and modeled and learned and tested and practiced and matured. Dealing with difficult people, facing painful conflicts, forgiving hurts and injustices, reconciling estranged relationships, helping needy members. This is where our love is tested. Really, the local church is the greatest laboratory for developing agape love, the greatest place. The local church is a school of love. We need the local church family if we're ever going to learn to love as Christ loved. And the sacrificial side of love, the costly side of love, the self-giving side of love, you learn that in the local church family. And you learn that in the home. That's where you learn it. Not in a textbook. Some of this stuff you cannot learn just by reading. You must experience it. You must face it. You must be pressured. You must be hurt. You must be wounded. And then you start learning what real love is. All right, number four, model love, model love. Our Lord was not an abstract theologian who sat in a classroom pontificating on the high virtues of love. The Bible says that he went about doing good. He healed the sick, he fed the multitudes, he preached the gospel to the poor. He exhausted himself in acts of kindness and deeds of compassion for the benefit of needy people. And then he said this at the end of his life, "For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." What did he do? Took off his garments, stripped down to his bare clothes, the undergarments. He knelt down. He cleaned their dirty feet with a basin and dried them. They were repulsed by this. Why would the teacher and Lord do this? He said, "I'm giving you an example. You are to serve one another in the most lowly way, just like I've done to you. If I'm your teacher and your master and I do this, so you should do this to one another." And that's why they did not kill one another and why they did not destroy one another with their own denominational ideas or their own fantasies of how great each one was, which was a constant problem when the Lord lived with them. They're always arguing, who's the greatest among us? Who do people see really as the boss? The thorn in our Lord's side. You know, the Lord made us in a way that much of what we learn by imitating. How do we learn our language? By imitating. So all imitation. We listen to dad and mom. We listen for about a year. And all of a sudden, we start spitting words back. How do we learn our basic values, our basic personalities? By watching and imitating, watching and imitating. And that's why Paul said, "Follow my example." That's why Christ said, "Follow my example." And Paul said this to Timothy, "Follow my example of love," 2 Timothy 3:10. And then he says to Timothy, "Be an example of love to others," 1 Timothy 4:12. Now, we need role models. We need role models. Now, if I had the time, I'd do this, but I won't do it. There are biblical role models of love. One of the greatest is King David. There's a tremendous example here in the Psalms, in his writings, in his life, of love for his people and love for God. It's amazing. So God gives us examples. He gives us models. And King David is one of the great models of love. So is Moses. His love for Israel. You know, God said, I don't remember, it's 3 or 4 times God said, "Step back, I will destroy this people." Now, I think if I was Moses, I'd say, "Good, I want to see this. I'm stepping back." I mean, they were awful to him. They accused him of every crime, including killing their children, bossing them around. And he said, "No, Lord, don't kill them. Because of your namesake and the promises you have made." He said, "What is best, Lord, is that you discipline them but not kill them." He loved those people. And then Christian biographies. Now, brothers, sisters, listen, biographies. All Christian biographies are rooted in the person's love for God and love for other people. Biographies are a way to teach love. I was 14 years old or 15. I was at a camp from 14 until 20 years of age. All summer, I went to a camp in New York called Pine Bush Bible Camp. We had a marvelous leader all those years, a wonderful spiritual leader who probably shaped much of my life. But one of the goals every summer was to read a good biography. This man believed in biographies. And so the very first biography I ever read, I'm 14 or 15, and I read this biography, I am never the same. It's Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. It's a great biography. And then next year we had to read the life of George Mueller. But here's something I discovered only recently. Amy Carmichael, Jim Elliot, Louis Palau, Ruth and Billy Graham, Francis and Edith Schaefer, each of these people acknowledged reading the life of Hudson Taylor was their life-changing experience. They gave them the vision of what they would be like and how they would serve. Biographies are a great way to show and teach and model love. The biography of Francis and Edith Schaefer, The Labrie Story, was a great impact in my life being just newly married. And that book is still out. It's been revised. It's a great book on hospitality and their love for people and their unbelievable compassion. And then the life of Robert Chapman. And then local church leaders. You know, a lot of people have a hard time reading. A lot of people do not like to read. They're not going to read biographies. They can scarcely read the Bible. They need living examples and models. They learn best by looking at people and then copying those people. I think I'm going to go back now in my mind almost 50 years ago. After I became a believer, I was not raised in a Christian home. I was going to a liberal church, and finally my parents let me leave that liberal church. I had to wait till I was 18 until I was baptized. But I went to a nice, good, solid, Bible-believing church, but it was small, very small. So I'm going back right now in my mind, 50 years. I can still see today the leaders of that church, what godly men they were. I can see how they dress. I can hear their voices right now. And they modeled for me as a brand new believer. I didn't even know it was happening to me, but I'm imitating them. I'm imitating what they're doing. So many people, this is how they learn. That's why the local church leaders, the elders and the deacons, must meet certain moral and spiritual characteristics because they're modeling. Remember, in much of the ancient world, people didn't have books. They heard everything read. And so much of what they would learn would be modeled. So an elder has to be above reproach. He has to be self-disciplined. He has to be respectable. Notice the emphasis on respect, public respectability. It's emphasized for both elders and deacons. Why? Because they are the living role models of what this is all about, and people follow this. And of course, Paul's really concerned about the testimony of the world looking in. So I want to remind you that you in a church, you role model love. You role model the kind of life God has called us. You role model the 15 descriptions of love. And in one sense, people will learn far more about love by just watching you, listening to you talk, watching you interact with people, handling problems, handling difficulties, handling fighting. Let me just remind you of something very important. If you get in a fight with someone, remember, people are watching you. And I've seen people yell and scream. I've actually seen people hit one another. And I try to tell them, your children were watching. Your grandchildren were watching. And they will think of you that way the rest of your life. Do not scream and yell and act like a fool. These encounters, these very difficult moments in life, and these arguments we get and the conflicts we get in are all just tests to implement the fruit of the Spirit. It's that we're controlled by the Spirit, we're not controlled by the flesh. Role modeling. Our churches desperately need models of what a Christian life is to be like. A walking book, you might say. And remember this, your children will remember how you lived more than what you say. Probably my four children would remember two or three sermons in a lifetime, but they'll never forget my life lived with them in the home. That's what shaped them. That's what shapes their view of me, not my great sermons. All right, number five, guard love. We're almost done. I'll move quickly here. Guard love. Cultivating love in the church must include the negative aspect of guarding against the dangers that threaten our love for God and our love for one another. And these dangers are there all the time. 1 John 2:15, John says this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. One of our elders, his daughter was getting married, lovely, lovely girl. And, you know, they went and go through all the marriage hoopla. It's a lot of work. I had four daughters. I would never want to go through that again. But anyway, I've been through it four times. And you have to buy these big books about wedding dresses. And you have to, oh, it's just endless. It's endless. You know, I thought one time I was going to tear the rest of my hair out. So this fellow elder, he's going through this. And he takes me aside and he says, now, Alex, I want you to look at this book. So he has this big, thick manual of wedding dresses, right? So he's showing this. He says, you got to see this. Here's this beautiful woman looking down at this wedding dress, probably $25,000, looking down this beautiful, beautiful wedding dress. And on the caption, it says, love him, but love your dress more. Love him, but love your dress more. And I said, I see a sermon in that. I see a sermon. Ah, love Christ, but love your home more. Love Christ, but love our money and our securities more. Love Christ, but love our business more. Love Christ, oh, this one hurts, but love our Christian ministry more. The ever-present danger of attack upon your love for God and your love for your brothers and your sisters. And you have to guard all the time against this because the world is after us. And we live in a different world than people have ever lived in. I know people say that, but it's true. Because of the internet and because of the media, television and movies and internet and the World Wide Web, never have people been so connected. Never has the world had its tentacles around you like it does today. I feel terribly sorry for our young people. Advertising, university, it's the air they breathe. It's all against Christ, and it's all secular, and it's anti-Christ, and it just comes in on us like the London fog. How do you stop it? How do you guard your love for Christ? How do you guard your love for the Bible or love for one another when the world's saying, love me, love me? So many voices out there, and they're powerful voices. The power of the media to just change our thinking. And so little time for God. I mean, if people spend 10, 15 minutes a day in the Bible, then the world has them at them the rest of the day. How can you compete with that? You have to guard your love for Christ. You have to guard your love for God. I think that beautiful story in Luke 10 is a very important story. Mary and Martha. And if you're in full-time Christian work, you need to know this story, because many of us are like Martha, where the Lord has to say to her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about so many things, but one thing is necessary. I put that on my calendar one year. One thing is necessary. Because I'm a Martha. I'm a total Martha. And I get anxious and bothered with so many things, but one thing is necessary. What's that one thing? Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. What's that one thing? One thing. So many things to do, but one thing. What is it? Sitting at Christ's feet, listening to his teaching, listening to his word. And we get so busy for God, we have no time for God. That's what happened to Martha. Martha was so busy getting ready to make everything just right that she had no time to be with Jesus. And Jesus preferred her fellowship to her work. So this is my battle. This is your battle if you're in full-time Christian work. I am so busy for God, I really don't have time for God. You know, I don't have time for quietness and prayer and deep meditation on the words of Scripture. I'm busy. But one thing is necessary, sitting at Christ's feet, listening to his teachings. A missions director has this sign on his desk: beware of the barrenness of a busy life. I think it's a great problem we all have. The barrenness of a busy life, saying no. I like Oswald Chambers, from My Utmost for His Highest. He writes this: Jesus taught that a disciple has to make his relationship to God the dominating concentration of his life, and to be carefully careless about everything else in comparison to that. Beautiful play on words. Carefully careless about everything else in comparison to that. Jonathan Edwards wrote these words: a Christian should at all times keep a strong guard against everything that tends to overthrow or corrupt or undermine the spirit of love. That which hinders love to man will hinder the exercise of love to God. To love is the sum of Christianity. Surely those things which overthrow love are exceedingly unbecoming to Christians. Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now the last point, and with this I'll close: practice love, practice love. Now, studying love, it's exciting. Being taught the doctrines of love, it's enlightening. Praying about love is heart moving. Seeking to model love is motivating, but in the end, we have to love. We have to be practitioners of love, not theorists. And that's exactly what John says. So easy to love in word, but not in deed. John says this: little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3:18. And then Paul says this: let love be genuine. In other words, let love be sincere without hypocrisy. Sincere, genuine love. And then right after he says that, he lists many acts and attitudes of sincere, genuine love in verses 9 to 21 of chapter 12. And then, of course, James would tell us, don't just be hearers and admirers of love, but be doers who act in love. Don't just sit in church and say, I just love that teaching. That's just wonderful teaching. God bless you. And then go out and live the self-centered life. Just live for self. And that's why the apostles have to constantly remind and exhort believers about the kind of love that they are talking about. Listen to this. Divine love bears practical fruit, Galatians 5:22. It prompts sacrificial service, Galatians 5:13. Acts of kindness, 1 Corinthians 13:4. Now, focus. The strenuous labor on the behalf of the needs of others, 1 Thessalonians 1:3. John Stott says this: a true love for people leads to labor for them. Otherwise, it degenerates into mere sentimentality. Now, I have a quote by James Denny. And again, I apologize for a long quote, but you'll be able to stay with me on this, because he teaches a great truth about love, the laboriousness of love. Here's what James Denny says. He's commenting on 1 Thessalonians 1:3, your labor of love. Their faith, their hope, but their labor of love. All right, here's what Denny says. Denny calls laboriousness, love's characteristic. Love set Paul, and it will set everyone in whose heart it truly burns, upon incessant, unwearied efforts for the good of others. Paul was ready to spend and be spent at the bidding, however small the results might be, of others. He toiled with his hands. He toiled with his brain. He toiled with his ardent, eager, passionate heart. He toiled in his continual intercession to God. And all these toils make up his labor of love. The laboriousness of love. Love labors. It works. It bears fruit. It gives of itself. So I want to remind you, there is the grave danger of going out of here and say, boy, that's a wonderful subject. I was deeply touched. A little tear came down my eye. He kept me awake for an entire hour. It wasn't that bad. But that's not good enough. There must be the laboriousness. There must be the fruit. There must be the practice. There must be the effort. Now, the Lord has not left us alone. He has given us his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works within us as we pray. Listen to what Chandler says. We have now a divine faculty of loving. We love with the love which is of God, which is God's very nature. So, the Lord commands us to love, but he gives us the power to love through the Holy Spirit. And that's why we can always come back to prayer. We say, Lord, as the apostle prayed, may you make in me that desire, not only to love, but to abound in love and overflow in love for one another and for all people. So you can pray this. You can't do this on your own. It's not possible. You can study. You can read what God says. And then the Holy Spirit will take that and he will apply it to you. And he'll convict you when you're acting selfishly. And men, I know I'm a selfish creature. In fact, my selfishness shocks me at times. And I have to repent. And I have to ask for forgiveness and say, Lord, that's not your will. That's not your spirit in me. That's the old flesh, which loves self, loves to comfort self, pamper self. And to remember, the Spirit of God's first fruit is love. The Spirit of God will work in us. Let's stand as we close in prayer, and then I'll hand this over to Art. Thank you for being such a great audience and paying such careful attention. But that's not good enough. There has to be transformation. There has to be action. There has to be stepping forward. I've done many conferences, maybe hundreds of conferences. I don't know. And one of the most discouraging things is to give these talks, give these lectures, nothing happens. Something has to happen. You have to be a change agent. You need to go back to your church and start praying. Start crying out to God. Start implementing these truths. And don't complain about others. Don't go back and say, oh, we don't have enough love here. No, start loving. Start being a model. Don't be a critic. It's easier to go back and say, no one loves. And then you be that model, you be that prayer warrior, you start thinking of practical steps, you open your home, you start looking for ways to serve, get others involved in a Bible study of love, start studying this, and then you be that change agent. Lord, help us. It's easier to criticize than to do something. And sometimes we don't even know what to do, and what we do is wrong. So help us, focus us, give us good practical ideas and suggestions so that we can be a catalyst to others, a real model that others will look and say, that's what we are to be like. That is how we're to act and to talk and to think. May each of us take the responsibility for these messages upon ourselves. May we understand the depths and the importance of Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. May it convict us and speak to us. Help us, Lord, because this is the natural tendency in all our hearts to cool off, to get all concerned with our own interests in the world and our comforts and our securities, protect ourselves and not take risks or step out, not to labor too much. So help us. We are spiritually lazy at heart. We are selfish creatures at heart. So by your power, by your word, by the fellowship of the saints, help us to be different. And to press forward and to not be self-satisfied with what we have or pat ourselves on the back now and say, we have a lot of love in our church. May we say as the apostle, may it increase and abound even more. To these ends, we ask your help. Amen.